With forgiveness being the central theme of the last 2 weeks' gospel passages, I've been thinking a lot about that lately, about exactly that, about forgiveness and what it really is and what it really means. And when I have actually experienced it, whether on the offering end or the receiving end of it. Bob, I've lost my clicker. And those are all important things for all of us to be thinking about as people of faith. The most instructive thought exercise for me, however, as well as the most humbling, has been to think about when I have withheld forgiveness. When and to whom and in what circumstances I have needed to forgive someone but have not. When and by whom and in what circumstances I have been deeply hurt and still have not forgiven the person who hurt me. And by still, I mean still, up to today. And I'm not proud, by the way, to be standing here and sharing this with you all, but I'm willing to because it's part of life, part of real life, and part of my life. And part of how I understand what I agreed to when I was ordained as a clergy person is that I get to live out my life as a person of faith publicly. I don't expect that I'll do it perfectly, although there may be some who think that's part of the deal, but I'm willing to do it publicly, that I won't do it perfectly, but I'm willing to do it publicly. And as you hear a little bit more about my experiences this morning, I invite you to consider within yourselves where those places are in your life. Places where you need to forgive someone for something and you haven't. And if you hear that invitation and right away think, oh, there's nobody. There's nobody that I haven't forgiven. My first response to you is please come up here and share with us all how you have managed to do that. And my next response is to invite you to consider whether there are things that have happened in your life that when you think about them, they can still make you angry, or you still feel resentment bubbling up, or that can still elicit tears of hurt, because those just might be places where you have not quite managed to forgive, despite what you want to believe. Those just might be places where forgiveness has not been fully realized, despite what you want to tell yourself. I think we all have those places. And part of what I want to acknowledge with you, among us today, is that there are consequences for not forgiving, real consequences, not just hypothetical ones, consequences that affect how we live our lives. Particularly as part of a community, whether that community is a family or a work environment or a friend circle or a congregation or a country or even the community that is the human race. The consequences of not forgiving are real and substantive. And I can see that in my own life. I can see that the relationships My relationships with those who have hurt me, whom I have not forgiven, those relationships have been affected negatively. My relationships with those who have wronged me in some way, at least from my perspective, and who have wounded me, whom I have not yet fully forgiven, those relationships have been damaged, and they continue to be. And these aren't strangers that I'm talking about, who have hurt me from afar or theoretically. These are people within my circle of family and friends. But because I have not been able to forgive them, I keep my distance from them, sometimes physically, but more importantly, emotionally. Rather than doing the work that I need to do to forgive them, I am so much more willing to nurse my wounds and hold on to my self-righteous anger and point my finger and judge them for their bad and hurtful and selfish behavior. And it is work. It's hard work to forgive. Allowing these relationships to remain as they are is so much easier, even though it means they continue to be strained and superficial. Allowing myself to hold on to the hurt and anger feels so much more familiar to me, even though those places in my heart remain clenched and burdened, and my spirit remains constricted and diminished. Not forgiving is so much easier and requires no work at all on my part. Just a little bit of laziness, some stubbornness, and fear, really, which all come so much more naturally to me than the courage and vulnerability and humility that are required to forgive. So I have continued to choose not to forgive, choosing instead to live with all of this lingering and smoldering resentment and hurt, choosing to live instead with these strained and superficial relationships, choosing to live instead with a clenched and burdened heart, choosing to live instead with a constricted and diminished spirit. Easy peasy. The beautiful and timeless benefits of not forgiving. I suspect, and I hope, that I'm not the only one here today who knows something about all of that. I guess Jesus knew what he was talking about when he stressed to his disciples over and over again the importance of forgiveness, the centrality even of forgiveness, particularly within a community who wants to live together and wants to live together well, who wants to live in the world as witnesses to and proponents of and participants in God's transformational way of love. So with all of that in mind, and hopefully with our hearts and spirits open to what we might consider God's magnifying glass of love that shines light in the places of darkness and brings forth what we sometimes wish would stay hidden, let's dig into the gospel. And I'm actually going to go through the passage, not quite verse by verse, but I'm going to go through the passage if you are interested in finding it in your Bible or just listen. So at the beginning of this passage, Peter came and said to Jesus, "Lord, if my brother or sister sins against me, how often should I forgive?" How many times? As many as seven times? So as you may remember, Jesus had just been telling the disciples how important it was going to be for this developing community, especially given his upcoming absence, how important it was going to be that they forgive one another. And he had given them some guidelines on how to do that. And Peter didn't seem to question that. He seemed to understand the need for it. But it seems like he just wants a few more details. Like, how many times would he have to forgive someone? I can imagine, knowing Peter as we do, that the wheels were turning in his head and he was imagining possible scenarios. And I can imagine him thinking, let's see, if John sins against me, if he really hurts me, and I talk with him, and then we sort it out, and I forgive him, and then he does it again, I'll forgive him again, and we'll be good. But what if he keeps doing it? What then? So Peter, who always seems desperate to know the right answer so that he can do the right thing, went up to Jesus and asked him, "Lord, if my brother or sister sins against me, how often should I forgive?" And then he suggested what might have seemed to him a pretty generous and outrageous even number. As many as seven times? I can't help but wonder if Peter was hoping that Jesus would say, "Oh God, no, that would be crazy. One time is, of course, necessary. To get a second chance is kind, but three strikes and you're out. Seven? Good Lord, nobody gets that many chances." That, of course, is not what Jesus said. Jesus said to him, not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times. And in some translations, the Greek apparently appropriately is translated 70 times 7. Whichever way, it's an exorbitant, it's meant to be a very, very high number. And Jesus went on, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to," and I'm going to stop again for a moment and point out that anytime Jesus said that, the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, what he was saying was that this whole parable that I'm about to tell you is meant to give you some idea of what God is like, what the kingdom of God is like, what God's reality is like. He wasn't strictly saying, for example, I'm going to tell you a story about a king and this king represents God. He was saying something more like, I'm going to tell you a story and this whole story is meant to help you think about what God is like, what the kingdom of heaven is like, what the reality of God is like. This whole business that I'm here trying to show you and teach you about and invite you into. So in these moments, he had just said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, and he continued, a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves, which I'm going to replace with servants. When the king began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Again, a little note of explanation. I think it's important to understand what 10,000 talents represented in this parable. A talent was the largest monetary unit in those days. And one talent was roughly equivalent to 15 years of wages for a manual laborer. So in this story, Jesus is saying that this particular servant owed the king 10,000 talents. So let's do the math. That means 150,000 years worth of wages. Clearly an impossible debt to repay. So back to the story. As he could not pay, obviously, the Lord, the king, ordered him to be sold together with his wife and his children and all of his possessions and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Or as I can hear it, "Please, please, 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 give me another chance. Give me more time." And out of pity for him, Jesus continued, the Lord of that servant released him and forgave his debt. The king did so much more than the man had even asked for. He didn't just give him an extension like the IRS gave me this year. He didn't just give him more time to figure out, how am I going to pay this debt, which he obviously would never be able to. He didn't just give him a second chance, another chance. The king made his debt go away. He wiped it out. He erased it completely. He gave him a whole new, fresh start, debt-free. Can you imagine his relief? And not only for himself, but for his family. I would imagine that in the moments before, he was in the depths of panic and despair and maybe even hopelessness. And suddenly he found himself in the heights of joy and gratitude. So Jesus continued, but that same servant, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And so just for understanding, 1 denarii was roughly equal to 1 day's wage. So 100 denarii would be about 100 days' wages. Not an insignificant amount, but relative to 10,000 talents, 150,000 years' worth of wages, it was minuscule. So Jesus' listeners would likely have been expecting that the first servant, the one who had had his unimaginable, unfathomable, unrepayable debt completely erased, was surely going to pass on that good fortune, spread the joy, and release this other guy who owed him just a little bit. So Jesus continued, and seizing him by the throat, he said, "Pay what you owe." What? Just like little Peter. What? Then his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." And I can imagine the listeners thinking, okay, good. Surely that will trigger his memory. wake up his heart, stir his compassion, and now he'll forgive this other guy's debt. And they listened. I can imagine they were listening hopefully as Jesus continued, but he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he could pay his debt. What? When his fellow servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their Lord, the king, all that had taken place. Then his Lord summoned him, the first guy, and said to him, "You wicked servant, what is wrong with you? I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will do to you, will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart. What an ending, huh? As I read in one of the commentaries that I use, if love does not motivate, perhaps threat of torture will. And one more little side note, in case you're thinking, did Jesus really say that? Biblical scholars, I learned, are actually divided on where Jesus ended that parable when he was telling it. Some scholars believe that it ended as early as verse 33, where the king says, "Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Others believe Jesus went a little further and described what the king did, and in anger his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. There's general agreement, however, based on what I read, that Matthew added the last verse for the sake of the community to whom he was writing, wanting to affirm to them that the king's actions did indeed represent God's actions and how God would act toward them if they did not forgive their brother or sister. Regardless of where Jesus ended the parable, it seems to clearly communicate that forgiveness is important, if not critical, if not central, as part of life in community as followers of Jesus. Perhaps it should even be an identifying piece of what it means to live as a community of followers of Jesus. It's certainly different from what we see in the world around us. We see grudge holding and vengeance planning. We see what is called cancel culture and public shaming. We see hate glorified and divisions seemingly encouraged. Perhaps we have friends who are delighted to validate our feelings of hurt and maybe even support our holding of grudges and maybe affirm the self-righteous anger that we feel, all with the utmost and genuine compassion and concern, and maybe because they do all of that too. We all do. But Jesus is calling us to something different, something better, something harder, so much harder, and so much better. Jesus is calling us to forgive. We who are his followers, we who desire to live in community with one another, we who long to be witnesses of and proponents of and participants in this transformational way of love. Jesus is calling us to forgive one another without measuring how much effort it takes, without counting how many times we do it, without keeping track of whose turn it is. I wonder if when Jesus said to Peter, not seven times, but 77 times, what he was really saying was, if you're counting how many times you're forgiving, you're not really forgiving at all. True forgiveness is not about anything as concrete as a number. It's about an attitude within your spirit, an openness within your heart, a longing for healing and restoration within yourself and your relationships. If you're counting how many times you're forgiving, you're not really getting it. You're not really understanding the kind of relationship into which I am calling you. You're not really understanding the nature of the God with whom you are engaging. So stop counting. If you're doing it right, you'll lose count anyway. And be grateful that God never started. It's hard to forgive. It's really hard. But it's so important, so deeply important for the health and well-being of any community that we're a part of and for ourselves. And it's part of what we are called to do as professed followers of Jesus. I have challenged myself to work toward forgiving those whom I have not yet forgiven. Starting with, I hope, forgiving them just once. And I invite you to ask me how that's going in the coming weeks and months and maybe even years. And I invite you to join me in that challenge. We may be surprised at what healing will come to each of us and to all of us and even to the world around us as we are able, with God's help, to forgive. May it be so. Amen.